I don't know how many of you remember, but today is what we call Patriot Sunday. It's on my calendar, Patriot Sunday, and I was reminded by the Andrew from Faith Comes by Hearing that it's Patriot Sunday. And 15 years ago today, our nation was under attack. But it wasn't under attack by any nation. It wasn't a nation that came against us. The attack came really from a religion, when you get right down to it. You can call it radical Islam, you can call it Islam, whatever you want to call it. It came from fanatics who wanted the destruction of this nation. By the way, they're still active. They still want to destroy this nation. And we should never forget that. But today is Patriot Sunday. And I have a question for you as I start this message. We're going to be in Acts chapter 19, but I have a question. Do you believe the church should have an impact on society? Do you believe the church should have an impact on society? We believe that, right? The question is, what impact should it be? Or, you know, how is this played out? In other words, how should the church have an impact on society? Do we do it through sit-ins, through protests, through, you know, boycotts? Is that the way the church should have an impact in society? And as I began to look at this, because I was going to preach a message on Patriot Sunday, and as I started to study it, I realized this was a far bigger issue than we could be covered in one Sunday. So starting October 2nd on Sunday evenings, I'm going to do a four-part series called God, Our Country, the Church, and Our Role in Society. It's going to be a Sunday evening service. The surveys that we took a few last year said that some wanted Sunday evening services. So we're going to try it for this series and see how it goes. It'll be a lot more informal. We're going to look into the Scripture and see what the Scripture says about patriotism, about our role and our responsibility to our country, to the nation we're in, and applicable to any nation, no matter where you are. So pray for me as I prepare that, because that could be an issue. It may take us longer, and it may be a little controversial. It may be that you may disagree with me on me. That's okay. We'll still fellowship. You're entitled to your opinion as wrong as it is. You're entitled to it. You know, so it is. But if the church today is to be effective, or if a church today is effective, it's usually under persecution. Would that be pretty safe to say? I think we're starting to see that a little bit more and more in our society today. As society becomes more godless, and by that, I mean, and you look at our society, and I do believe our society is becoming more godless. And what you see in society today is this underlying anger. You notice that? This underlying anger, and I think what fuels that underlying anger is that this generation growing up has been fed a barrage of self-esteem. That you are special and no one like you, and you're amazing, and all this other stuff, building self-esteem, which is actually anti-scriptural. The Scriptures tell us that we're loved by God and that Jesus died for us, but it tells us, the other part of it, that we are sinners. And that we have to come to grips with the fact that we are by nature against God. By nature, we're not good people. And that's what the Scripture teaches us, because if we're taught by nature we're good, then we don't need a Savior. But the Scripture tells us, no, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and therefore, because of that, we need a Savior. And because of that, Jesus came and died on the cross. And our perspective is all basically through who we are in Christ. And that's where we get our understanding, comes from God's Word, comes from who we are in Christ. And so we live in a society that is moving more and more to me and mine and our rights, and everything's about my rights, and I'm offended by this and I'm offended by that. And it's because we live in a very selfish society. And the counter to that is the truth of God's word is you aren't all that. You know? Let me not burst your bubble, but you're really not that big a deal. But what is a big deal is that Jesus Christ died and paid the price for your sin and mine. And he's the one we should be worshiping. He's the one we should be glorifying, not our children or other people in society. Well, that's going to be covered probably in our series on God, our country, the church, and our role and responsibility in society. Well, we get into Acts chapter 19 this morning, and really, before I read this the passage, everywhere Paul went, and really everywhere the church began to grow in society, persecution arose. And just a quick review of the book of Acts tells us that in Jerusalem, persecution came from organized religion. See, the persecution will come from different areas. In Antioch, when Paul was there, persecution came from prejudice and envy. In Lystra, persecution came from ignorant paganism. In Philippi, persecution came from the loss of revenue due to a demon being cast out of a young lady. In Thessalonica, persecution came from an unruly mob incited by jealous religious leaders. In Athens, persecution came from worldly philosophy. And in Corinth, we know persecution came from the Judaizers, or those zealous for Judaism. In his commentary on this section, John MacArthur said, "The bottom line is that wherever the church boldly and faithfully preaches the gospel, Satan is sure to attack." And it is true. Wherever the church boldly and faithfully preaches the gospel, Satan will attack. Why? Because Satan hates the message of the gospel. So we come into Acts chapter 19. You remember last week we covered the fact that the Apostle Paul was there in Ephesus. He's been there now for 3 years. He's just about to finish his time there in Ephesus, and there was a great, amazing things God did through Paul at Ephesus. The first thing, you know, obviously he came there and he shared the gospel and the church grew, and then remember he was, as he was working during the day, he was teaching also during the daytime in the hall of Tyrannus, and then as he worked as a tent maker, they would take his handkerchiefs and they would send it out to people, and they would lay the handkerchiefs on people and they'd be healed, and demons would be cast out just from his handkerchiefs and stuff. And God was doing amazing things through the Apostle Paul, but most of it was through the steady teaching of the Word of God. And as disciples were made, they were sent out to different areas. And so the scriptures tell us that all of Asia heard the word of the Lord. All of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Can you imagine all of Asia? We see this great stuff going on. And then at the end of that passage last week where they were, many were coming to Christ, and they were taking their books on sorcery and witchcraft, and they were taken and they burned them all publicly in the fire. And there was a huge, Luke mentions that it was quite a costly amount of books that were burned. And so when a church is having that kind of impact, not just on the society, but also, you know, on all the region, there's this financial impact. And so let's just see what's going to happen. Satan may not like that. I think he's going to have a say. So we start in Acts chapter 19, verse 21. We'll read through 41. It says, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' And having sent into Macedonia two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while. About that time, there arose no little disturbance concerning the way." Now, the way is capitalized, and that's what they called the church at the time, the followers, the disciples of Christ, Christians. "For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen." In other words, he brought a lot of business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods." Imagine that. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. And when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, the disciples would not let him. And even some of the Azarchs, who were friends of his, sent him to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. Now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, who was a Jew, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander motioned with his hands, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours, they all cried with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" When the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If, therefore, Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So as we look at this section, the first thing we see is Paul's passion to reach Rome. Luke throws in this little section between the two sections here about Paul's stay in Ephesus. He throws in this little section here. It says, "Now after these events, Paul resolved in spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and then on to Jerusalem," and saying, "I must visit Rome," right? I have to go to Rome. So you're thinking, okay, you're going to go to Rome. Let's look at the map. Okay, he's in Ephesus right now. He wants to go to Rome, which is over here, right here, probably by this light fixture, right? It's over here. Maybe it's up here. Anyway, so what does he do? He's like, "I got to go to Ephesus. I got to go to Rome. I want to go to Jerusalem first." So what does he do? He backtracks to go to Troas, comes back around through Macedonia and everything, and then comes back through and then on to Jerusalem. And you say, well, if you wanted to go to Jerusalem, why didn't you just go to Jerusalem? Why did you go back through Macedonia and Achaia? Why would you do that, Paul? What's going on? Are you directionally challenged? I mean, I know there are some people that are that way. But what we see here is the heart of the Apostle Paul. It's so clear that Paul wants to go to Rome, but he doesn't want to, not Rome, but Jerusalem, but he wants to go, but he doesn't want to go empty-handed. He knows that the people, the believers in Jerusalem down here, are under persecution and they're suffering. And so he's like, we need to make a collection. So he sends these two ahead of him. He sends Timothy and Erastus ahead of him to make a collection. You say, well, where do you get all this from? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul writes this. He says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. So he's giving them instruction. He's saying, hey, let's do this. On the first day of the week, when you get together, notice that was the first day of the week, not the seventh day. But when the first day of the week you get together to celebrate the Lord's Day, the resurrection, bring a little money with you, set all that aside so when I come, we don't have to make this big collection. It'll already be collected. Save it up. But he goes on to give them further instruction. He says, and when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. So he's like, listen, I'm gonna get it, but I want your people to carry the gift. So I'll go with him. And he says, if it seems advisable that I should also go, they will accompany me. Does that last line make you laugh? It makes me laugh. Because it didn't matter to Paul if it was advisable or not. Matter of fact, all along the way, people were telling him, do not go to Jerusalem. Do not go. This will end bad for you. And he's like, in his letter, he's like, if it seems advisable. Well, it wasn't advisable. He's against advice. But he's going to go anyway. So he's headed to Jerusalem, but he's collecting an offering first. In Romans, he gives a little more detail on this. He says, this is the reason why. In other words, he's been talking about why he hasn't visited Rome yet. He hasn't visited Rome yet because he had all this ministry to do in Asia and in Macedonia. So this has kept him. He says, so this is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. What's hindered you, Paul? Ministry, like an open door of ministry in the area. He says, but now since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go where? To Spain. So at one point he's like, I want to go to Jerusalem and then on to Rome. Now he's like, I want to go to Spain too. Once I get to Rome, then I'm going to go on to Spain. I'm going to stop in Rome, visit you guys here, and then you guys can help me on my way to Spain. In other words, you can support me going to Spain. Like, all right, he's got a plan. Right? And he goes, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. And he goes on, he says, at present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints of Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. You got to laugh. Because were they really? I think they were pleased. But they were also told by Paul, here's what's going to happen. I'm coming through. Start collecting so when I get there, you'll have funds to give me to bring to Jerusalem. And I guess when he found out that they were pleased to do that, maybe they weren't that, maybe they're pleased. I don't know. Sounds like they were a little more under compulsion, but I think they gave willingly. And I think the church at Philippi was even more abundant than that. He goes on, he says, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessing, they ought also to be service to them in material blessing. In other words, the Gentiles have heard the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ was a Jew, and the gospel came to the Jews first, but the Jews shared it with the Gentiles. And now the Gentiles have come to Christ. They are the ones who should be grateful to the Jews for bringing the gospel to them. Isn't that cool? And so he's like, yeah, they should be grateful. All right? When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I have come, you and I will come in the fullness of, when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And so Paul is writing this book, obviously, before he left Ephesus. His plan was to make this collection. The end result is a twofold result here for this collection. First, the needs were met. But secondly, the unity of the church was promoted. So you have Gentile believers giving their funds to help Jewish believers. And what it does is it unifies the church. There's no chasm between Jew and Gentile because they're all one. And the Gentiles, when they see Jews in need, they're going to give. Later on, or some other time when the Jews see the Gentiles in need, they're going to give. And so it binds everybody together. Paul's ultimate goal is to get to Rome and then on to Spain. And Paul asked in advance for this church to support them and report him on to Spain. Paul is a visionary, and he doesn't really want to share the gospel where it's already been. So for Paul to stay 3 years in Ephesus was pretty amazing. But in Romans, right before that passage I just read, in Romans 15, 20 and 21, it says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. So we see Paul's heart to reach the lost, not just in Rome, but in Spain. He wants to go where the gospel isn't preached. And God has called people that way. That's not me. I'm not called to go necessarily where the gospel isn't preached. My calling is to pastor a church. My calling is to teach God's word to his people. And maybe from that group of people, God will call someone to go to the uttermost to share with people who have never heard before. I had to realize that this was not my calling in life, to go with the unreached people. And so God had to hit me over the head, shut a door, it hurt my nose. But this is my calling, and I'm very happy to be in that calling. But Paul was called to those places where the gospel wasn't, and so it's awesome. We go on now to the second point here, as we see Demetrius' fear of the church. His fear of the church. This whole thing in verse 23 to 27, it stems from fear. He's seeing what's happening here. He's seeing that revenue is being lost, that people aren't buying the statues that they were building and they were making. The statues were of Artemis. And by the way, I've looked at some online. They're ugly. I mean, they are not pretty. And so, I mean, you know, when you look at them, you think, really, these were being sold? But their economy was being lost. And so he has fear here of two things being lost. First one was lost wealth. He's afraid that he's losing wealth. And he says that to him, listen, we're losing our wealth. And it's interesting that the gospel had spread out through so much through Asia that it actually had an economic impact on the idol-making business. Can you imagine that? It actually was Demetrius was feeling the crunch. People weren't going to the shrines. They weren't buying their little trinkets, their little idols, and putting them up in their house. Or buying the idols and taking them to the temple and leaving them there. They weren't doing that anymore because they had come to faith in Christ. And because Paul had told them, listen, there's no power in this idol. None. And by demonstration of that, handkerchiefs at the same time of Paul were being passed out and sent out to those who were sick and laid on them, and they were healed. Not by the idol sitting in their living room, so to speak, but by the handkerchief that Paul sent. It was sent by Paul or his friends. And so they could see that there is real power. There are at least 33 shrines of Artemis, or to Artemis, through the Roman Empire. And that's a lot. It was a lucrative business. And so, but Ephesus, I think, was the epicenter for the worship of Artemis. Some of your translations may call her Diana. Any of yours call her Diana? The Romans used the word Diana. The Greeks used Artemis. And so I see we also, the other thing that was lost here, he was afraid of it. If the economic thing didn't motivate these people, then the lost worship. He was afraid that the people would quit worshiping Artemis, quit worshiping this goddess of fertility. And so, therefore, she would come into disrepute and everything else. If you look at Ephesus and you look at the structure that was built, This was a picture of the temple of Artemis. I think it's an artist's rendition, obviously, because they don't have pictures anymore of it. The temple was 239 feet wide and 418 feet long, four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. This was the capital, really, of the worship of Artemis or Diana. And this was quite a structure. Yes, this was in Ephesus. Yeah, this was in Ephesus. I have another picture, another artist's rendition based on the ruins that they have found. This is what you have. This was a monstrous structure. But yet, this great structure and all the worship that went along with it was diminishing because the gospel was prospering. Because God was reaching people through the gospel. And they're getting kickback. How is the church affecting society in this case in Ephesus? As people were coming to Christ, they were forsaking their idol worship. They were turning from one to the other. We see that. They were leaving the idol worship, and Paul was teaching that the idol had no power in and of itself. And now we know that's true, right? I mean, we know that. But how many people in America carry rabbit's feet? Or they have some good luck charm? How many professional football players or basketball players or baseball players always dress the exact same way? Everything in the same order so that, you know, because it's good luck. And how many times do we go, knock on wood? Really? Should we say knock on wood or should we say praise the Lord? There's so many things that our society is woven into our society that is a form of idol worship. And so before we start really thinking about these people as kind of, boy, that's silly, we should look at our own society and our own hearts and look at maybe there's things in my life. And so the Apostle Paul was going to address one of them in 1 Corinthians. He talked about eating meat sacrificed to idols. He says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. In other words, it's just a statue. There's no spirit behind that thing. It's just a hunk of wood or metal. And that's what he's saying. It has no real existence. And that there is no God but one. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. And he goes on, he says, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. This is the message people need to hear today. You were created by God for His worship, for His glory. We exist for Him. And there's one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. The people of Ephesus were turning from idols to serve the living God, just like the folks in Thessalonica and all around. In Thessalonica, Paul writes to them and says, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And so, like we talked about last week, the idea of repentance is turning from something to something. And so they were turning from idols to the living God. And it was the outflow of that was once they turned to the living God, they quit buying idols. They quit purchasing that. They quit buying the books on sorcery and stuff like that. And it had an economic impact on the community, on the area, on the region. And they're starting to feel the crunch. Let me just say this. The church, filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, will impact society, and it will get to the point where society will either change or they'll lose their tolerance for the church. They'll either change, in other words, they'll repent and they'll come around and they'll begin worshiping with us, or they'll lose their tolerance for the church. I think that's where we're at in society today. I think our society is losing its tolerance for the church today. And you see it You see it in the way they talk about it. They see the church as the problem in society. Well, if it wasn't for those Christians, you know, we have rights. And, you know, and you just see all through society that we're having professors tell our students that if you're a Christian, you can't be a scientist. You know, you can't be a scientist if you're a Christian. However, back in the 1800s or early 1800s, all the theologians were scientists, or all the scientists were theologians, because they started out with the understanding that God is, and they began to understand, try to understand God's creation. Now, scientists start out with God is not, there is no God, and if the evidence points that way, we're going to ignore it, and so on. And so we see the intolerance of the church today in society. And so we see here that Demetrius here explains to them that they're losing their wealth, they're losing their worship, and then he gets the riot going, and we see here the people's frenzied devotion to Artemis. Demetrius then gets everybody whooped up, gets his business associates together, and explains to them what's going on. And in verse 28, it says, when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis." They were angry. They were enraged. Some of your translations may have it a little different. They may have full of wrath. When you look at the word enraged, it comes from two words in the Greek, and one means full, means to fill or full, and the other is wrath, and it means to move impetuously, particularly as the air or wind. It means a violent motion or a passion of the mind. And so they're full of passion in their mind with anger, with this rage toward the loss of business. So the King James says full of wrath. The NIV talks about it being furious. They were furious. The NASB says they were filled with rage. And the NLT, the New Living Translation, says that their anger boiled. And I think all of those are very accurate translations. And so the people were in a frenzy. He got them so mad that they couldn't even think straight. And so he gets them all into this, into the theater there, which could hold up to 25,000 people. And so they all rush in there. On their way, they grab Gaius and Aristarchus because they knew they were companions of Paul. They didn't really know what they were going to do with them, but they figured we better grab these guys anyway on our way in, you know. And so there was a lot of confusion. And Paul wanted to go in, but he was held back by the disciples. And even the officials of the area told him, don't go in there. But the key verse, I think, here is this, in verse 32. And we could actually read this. I think this verse could be applicable. It could be, we could read it in the New York Times or the Washington Post. Probably not in those liberal ones. But we could read it in reference to maybe Occupy Wall Street or some of the other movements going on today. It says, some cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Does that make sense? And this is what we call mob mentality. Mob mentality just gets going, and once it gets going, the people who join it, they have no clue why they're there. They don't. Then there was people in this theater. They had no reason, no idea why they were there. They didn't know what they were doing. Some were shouting one thing, some were shouting another, and they had no idea why they were even there. This is mob mentality. And we have seen this in our society today. The Occupy Wall Street was, I think, a huge example of that. There's some others that are in that way too. There's definitely this mob mentality that goes on. That's why they kept Paul away, because Paul wanted to go in and reason with them. But once a mob gets to this point, there's no reasoning with them at all. And so they said, nope, you don't go. And so anyway, so we see that the people's frenzied devotion to Artemis, and they began shouting. They threw this guy Alexander up because he was a Jew. He tried to get their attention. And once they saw he was a Jew, they just shouted even louder. For 2 hours, they declared, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." 2 hours, they said as a unit, yelling and shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And so the official then comes in and challenges the clerk. It says the town clerk. Now, that may not sound like a very powerful position, but this was the head guy. He was the mayor or governor or whatever you want to call it, the town of Ephesus. He was the, when you think of the line of power, he was at the top. So he comes into this assembly, and basically he dismisses them. But before he does, he gives, first of all, a word of affirmation. It's not in on your outline of the bulletin. It came after. So this is extra credit. So he gives a word of affirmation, and he says, listen, people, settle down. Everybody knows that Ephesus is the home of the worship of Artemis. Nobody's going to change that. She's going to be around forever, right? What do we have today? Ruins. But the church is still going. So I guess he wasn't really right on that. And then he gives a word of advice. He says, listen, you guys better disperse. If Rome hears about this, we're going to be in trouble. And he tells them to leave. And if these guys, if Demetrius and his buddies have any charge against Paul and any of his people, then let them go through the court system. Let them go through that. We have proconsuls here. We can just let them go through the court system. And so that's the thing. So the question I have is, what do we learn from this? And again, not on the overhead. What do we learn? Well, first of all, we learn the church will face opposition. The source of the opposition could be friends. It could be others around us. Could be, you know, whoever. But the church will face opposition. The type of opposition, I think, starts out ideology. It starts out with a difference in ideology, such as this self-esteem movement and stuff like that. There's a difference in ideology. There's a difference when it comes to abortion. That's a difference in ideology. And so the opposition the church is going to face starts out in ideology, and we should have an answer for that. We should be able to stand and reason or talk into society that way. The second thing I think we take away from this is the church is put into society to have an impact. Jesus told in his prayer, he said, Lord, he wanted them to be in the world but not of the world. In other words, God put us in society. He didn't take Christians and say, go live on an island somewhere and worship me. He put us in society so that we can have an effect on society. We are to have an impact. Many people today want to shut the church up. Say, oh, you can't get involved in politics. You can't get involved in political things. Folks, it's not political. It's moral. You talk about abortion. Abortion is a moral issue. It's not a political issue. It is a moral issue. A lot of the things in our society, the ails in our society, the drugs and stuff like that that are going on, that is not a political issue. That is a moral issue. And the church needs to be a voice on moral issues, because if the church doesn't give a voice, then the only voice they're hearing is the world's voice, and that's always going to go the wrong way. And so the church needs to have a voice. God put us in society to have a voice. Your voice starts at the voting booth. Too many Christians go, why should I even go vote? I don't even like either candidate. Then vote for the lesser of two evils. But get out and vote. Don't forfeit that right. Don't forfeit that opportunity to impact society. But we as a church are to be out having an impact in society. Brent, thank you for serving on the assembly. Thank you for having a voice in society. Thank you for getting up and leaving when the Satanists gave whatever they gave, some incantation at the beginning. Thank you for that. That was you taking a stand and saying, this is a moral issue. And I appreciate that. And if you haven't thanked him for that, do so. We as a church need to be involved in what's going on around us. We need to have a voice. They had a voice. They reached people for Christ, and it was having a huge impact on society. The best way to get rid of Satan is to displace him. You don't cast him out, but you displace him. By how you do that, you share the gospel, you win people to Christ, you disciple people, and the church grows. And as the church grows, then the world shrinks. And that's what was happening in Ephesus, and that was happening in the region of Asia. Are there any questions? I know I went, yes. Absolutely. Right. It is a fine balance. I think sometimes people use the whole "you're judging me" thing, or, you know, they feel judgment or condemnation. They may feel conviction from the truth of Scripture, but it's just their excuse to avoid it. Because the reality is, in order to come to Christ, we have to realize that we are sinners. And really, that's only a work of the Spirit in people. Intellectually, we can try to, we can give a great argument, but if the Spirit isn't convicting, then nothing's going to happen anyway. So ultimately, it's a work of the Spirit, you know. And I know it can be frustrating. I know it's frustrating when you share the gospel with people and they just look at you like, you know, you just fell off some tree somewhere, you know, and they look at you like, well, that's weird. Or maybe they even feel like, I feel condemned or I feel hated by you. I don't know. I think we do have to treat them with respect, though. Absolutely. We don't put them down. Yeah, absolutely. We live it. I think prayer ahead of time, you know, we pray for them. We live a good example in front of them. I remember my brother one time, I went to see him when I was in college, and we jumped in the car to go out somewhere, and he hands me a beer. He said, "Do you still don't drink?" And I said, "Yeah, I still don't drink." And so he was testing me all the time, testing me, always trying to push my buttons, and he knew which buttons to push. But yeah, that consistent life in front of him. He even asked me one time to marry a woman, and I couldn't do it because she was a Christian and he wasn't. That was hard, but I think he knows I love him and respect him and stuff like that. So, yeah, there has to be a balance. There definitely has to be a balance. But, yeah. Yeah. It is. Amen. Robert? Right. Yeah, he talks about it in Romans 7. Right. 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 I totally get that. Right, you don't have the guilt because you're a blood-bought child of the King. And that's how you're seated with him in the heavenlies. That's how Scripture talks about us, is now we're seated with him in the heavenlies. Right? We were rescued from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his dear Son, whom he loves. And so that's who we were, that, but now we're not that. I do think there's a lot of Christians walking around defeated because they don't, all they can see is their sin. All they can see is their failure. And that's not right. They need to see themselves, who they are in Christ. Chosen, yeah, we're a chosen race, a peculiar people. No. Right. And that's absolutely true. And it's a good way to understand ourselves and see ourselves as to see ourselves as chosen in Him and bought with His blood. We are now set apart. We're a chosen race. But the reason we're chosen is to reach the lost. That's one of the things that we're to do, is to reach those who are not yet in the fold. So we go out and we share the gospel and we preach and we teach and we also live the life. And see, the idea is you guys have access into a whole lot of realms I'll never get to. You have contact with people I'll never meet. And so you're to be the hands and feet of the gospel as well, taking it out into your little realm. I don't mean little like putting you down like, you know, but into your realm, right? And so if each person, you know, looks around and talks to his neighbor and stuff like that, and people at work and stuff like that, you will have an impact. As you lead people to Christ, society will change. We are losing a lot of young people today. We are losing a generation, and there's a lot of studies as to why we're losing that generation and stuff like that. And churches, I think, tried to chase after the millennials with upbeat music, and they get rid of the pulpit, and they teach story-type stuff, and it's not reaching millennials at all. It's not what they want. They want the truth when they want it. They want the truth. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Right. Absolutely. They've been fed, I think our millennials have been fed a barrage of relativism. And that, I think, has been the hardest thing for the church to combat, is this barrage of relativism. Because they can say, well, if mom and dad believe in Jesus, that's great. I'm just not going to. If they believe that that's truth, that's great. That's truth for them. But I believe truth is this. And so they've been fed this barrage of relativism. And I think it's really hurt. And not only that, it feeds into that self-esteem that they've been fed too. Because now it's their faith and their religion, whatever they say is okay. There's not an absolute standard that we find in the Bible. And there's a lot less tolerance for the Scripture today than there used to be. It does boil down to worldview. Dr. Del Tackett did a great job in the Truth Project. And he's got a second one out now, but he deals with worldview, and it's very important. So, hey, go ahead. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely, I think it's very true that the more you grow in the Lord. The thing is, the more you grow in the Lord, the more effective you're going to be with people around you. And that's why Satan doesn't want that, so he's going to try to bring you down. He's going to tempt you. He's going to do whatever it takes to make you ineffective for the gospel, whether it's lay on you a heavy weight of guilt over your sin and forgetting who you are in Christ, or, you know, whatever it is. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And it's real important to remember that if someone gets saved, it's not because we convinced them, and it's not because we had such a great argument or because of anything that was flashy that went on here. It's because the Holy Spirit moved in their heart. That's the only one that gets the credit. The only one that gets the credit is the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus rescued them. The Holy Spirit moved in their heart. It wasn't because of a persuasive argument. It's the truth that the Holy Spirit used to draw them to Christ. And so to Him be the glory. But you're right. Satan wants to do everything he can to discredit and disrupt and everything else. So, And we are like way over time, and I do apologize a little. But thank you. Let's pray together and close. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that there is power in your word. Thank you that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Lord, I pray that you would dismiss us now as we go. Would you be glorified and honored? Use us in the realm that you've put us in to be a light and a beacon. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we are dismissed. You could play while we exit.